All right, well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 14. We're going to finish up Paul's first missionary journey. That first journey runs basically through chapters 13 and 14. So you can turn to Acts chapter 14, and the key verse that we want to zero in on is towards the end of the chapter. Chapter 21. We'll just read this, chapter 21 through 23. Does somebody want to read that? It's small enough to where you're not really reading in front of a crowd. Go ahead, Kimball.
When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
And let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just bless our time in your word tonight, that you would reveal yourself to us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is the second half of Paul's first missionary journey. Remember, it began in Antioch after the gospel really took root there. Barnabas went and brought Paul to Antioch, and they kind of founded the church there in Antioch in Syria. And they were there, and they were ministering to the Lord. That's how this all began. They were worshiping, serving the Lord with prayer, with fasting. He was the center of their life. And out of that context, the Holy Spirit was able to speak clearly and say, send Paul and Barnabas out. Send them it says, set them apart for the work that I have called them to. And so from Antioch, they go out, they preach across the island of Cyprus from east to west. They then from there, they sail up to, I believe it's Pamphylia, and then start working their way up through what is known as the broader region there is called Galatia. Okay. And that's one of the things that that I wanted to point out tonight in just a second. In chapter 13, verse 52, it says, the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. This was at Pisidian Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia. The disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And we looked last week at how as Gentiles started responding to the gospel, the disciples, those who believed in the gospel were filled with joy, and those who opposed it were filled with jealousy. And we looked particularly at the Jewish jealousy towards the Gentiles who were coming in, and how that really indicated that they were not those who were truly grasping the heart of God, were truly ministering to him. They were drawing near to him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And kind of how we wrapped up last week was to say that how do you know that you're truly ministering to the Lord is when you can rejoice in the things that he rejoices in as well. Then your heart is with him. You know your heart is with him. All right. So that's kind of the review from last week. So as I said, as they continue to go forward in the mission, it's always helpful to have a map. You can kind of look where they are. This is sort of the first little loop. And on each consecutive journey, they go a little farther away. In the second missionary journey, they're going to get up and go all around the Aegean Sea. But they haven't reached quite there yet. And so here they're going around to Pisidia and Antioch. And this is the area that's known as Galatia. Okay, and this is important because Galatians was very likely written as one of the earlier letters that Paul wrote. Usually people point to 1st and 2nd, 1st Thessalonians at least, as a very early letter of Paul. But also Galatia is likely a very early letter of Paul, and it makes sense because what we see in this first missionary journey leading into chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, kind of the first church council, if you want to call it that, is the issue of the gospel. Paul goes to a synagogue, preaches the gospel. Some Jewish people believe, but also a good number of Gentiles in those cities believe. And then there's a conflict that arises. There's tension that emerges between what are we to do with these Gentiles who are coming into the faith? Because the tricky thing is that Paul was a Jew, and people knew him as a Jew. He was a very well-educated Jew. But the gospel he was preaching, the message he was preaching, was that all of Scripture had been fulfilled in Jesus. And so now what it meant to be a part of the people of God was it meant to be in Christ. That you now entered in through the people of God, not through the law of Moses, not through circumcision or any of the other old markers of belonging. Now the chief marker of belonging is being in the Messiah, in Christ. Christ has come. Messiah has come. And so that put people in a weird position. Okay, because in the Greco-Roman world, right, they were not monotheists. They were not Jewish. They were polytheists, right? They had lots of gods. And they were kind of confined to different areas, and it was complex. But they were all very religious. Right? The Greco-Roman world was not atheist. In fact, one of the gripes they had with Jews was that they were often accused of being atheist because they didn't acknowledge any of the gods. There was one God. Well, one is you're one God away from atheism, right? What are you doing? Just the one God. And so we kind of have to get that out of our minds. Like we live in our secular institutions are just that. They are secular. They are godless. They don't acknowledge God. The worldly institutions of power in those days acknowledged all kinds of gods. Okay, particularly the power of Caesar, and he was becoming to be worshipped like a god, and it was part of the Roman attempt to put everybody under their rule. But here's the weird position that the Jews in those days found themselves in. And you see little glimpses of this sometimes in the Gospels. The relationship of the Jews, because the Greeks and the Romans found out that if you try and just go kind of cold turkey and just, you know, basically persecute the Jews, they're a pretty devoted bunch. And they will rise up, they will revolt, it doesn't matter if you kill them because they're like, that's great, I'll be a martyr for my God. So like going mass, you know, kind of ethnic cleansing is not really the way to go. So there's a lot of Jewish people around, how do we keep them under the peace, under Roman rule? So they gave them kind of some exemptions. Right? Okay, you can worship your God as long as it doesn't, you know, impinge on this. Keep paying your taxes, of course. So they were kind of given a little bit of tolerance, okay, to worship their God. It was in the Jews' best interest, in wherever they were, in all these Roman provinces that Paul's traveling through, it was in the Jews' best interest to not make a scene, okay? So one of the things that happens when Paul comes to town is he makes a scene. And so some of the Jewish reaction is really out of fear. Shh, what are you doing? Stop. You're going to get us all in trouble. All right? And so that's part of the tension that comes up. So Paul comes, but it gets complicated, right? Because Paul is saying, so the Jews don't want the Greco-Roman rulers to say, well, what is this? You know, this wasn't a part of the deal. You know, who are these people? Who are these Christians? Are they Jews? And the Jews are like, no, we don't, no, 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 no. And the Christians are saying, yes, yes, we are. And Paul especially is saying, no, we are, we worship the same God. That's the God we worship. And these are, this is the scripture that we live by. And the Jews are saying, no, it's not, they're reading it wrong. And then the Greco-Romans are usually like, you know, what does this have to do with us? A lot of times when these things come to trial, they're like, you guys, this seems like you just need to work it out. This seems like a religious matter, you know. Go work it out amongst yourselves. We don't know. Your religion is weird to us anyway. And now you're talking about this new sect. So go and work it out amongst yourselves. So that's just to kind of give you a picture of what's going on, okay? And the reason, one of the reasons why that's important is because when Paul is preaching the gospel, when he's preaching it to Jews, you need to be aware of when he's preaching it to the Jews and when he's primarily preaching it to the Gentiles, because it's different, all right? Up till now, most of the sermons have been pointed at Jewish people, saying, listen, you read the law. Let me tell you the story. The story is now complete in Jesus. It was all pointing to this, and these are the days that all the prophets were foretelling. It's been fulfilled. And that was the primary message that they had toward the Jews. They had a different primary message toward Gentiles, as we'll see in a second. But so one of the things that that's happening is it keeps talking about grace. The grace was, there was great joy in the grace when Barnabas went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God. What was he seeing? He was seeing Gentiles respond to the gospel and come into relationship with God. Whoa. That was the grace that was being extended through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? We can't overemphasize this. We can't overemphasize this. The Jew-Gentile tension at this point. With the Jews, it's tension that he's taking our traditions in a direction that we're not comfortable with. This isn't what we're trying to do. He's trying to undo the temple. He's trying to undo the Torah, which he's not, but it's easy to see why they would think that. And for the Gentiles, it's, whoa, we get to be a part of this. And some Jews are like, yeah, praise the Lord, welcome. And other Jews are like, yeah, but you got to get circumcised. And you got to do this, and you got to do that, you got to do that. You don't belong, you don't fully belong until these things happen. And Paul comes along, and in the letter to the Galatians, that's what this is. The letter is all about. The letter is about this new era of grace that the gospel has unleashed into the world, that Jesus has unleashed into the world. And he's taking aim, and it's some of the harshest language and most, polemical language that Paul uses in all of his letters is pointed at people who want to make Gentiles conform to the old external markers of the people of God. He's saying, you've completely missed the point. You've completely missed the point. So, the grace is the Gentiles coming in. It's the prodigal son returning and the father rejoicing and the older son going, hang on. No, what's going on here? This is important because right after this first missionary journey, everybody goes back to Jerusalem and they've got to hash this out. Paul's saying, man, there's Gentiles turning to the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and we've done the work. But there's this problem that we keep running into when we preach the gospel and Gentiles come in. It's that the Jews want to make the Gentiles into something that I don't think Scripture wants them and requires them to become, at least in terms of the gospel, in terms of grace. So that's the kind of takeaway and the retooling that needs to happen before they go back out on the road. We need to hash this out. And that's Acts chapter 15. And lo and behold, they end up deciding, you know what? We don't need to require them to be circumcised. Right? It's an odd thing. You know, there's large swaths of the New Testament that are about whether to be circumcised or not. What a strange faith we have. What a strange Bible that we read. But it's the major theme. It's the major theme. And it's not just circumcision as an isolated act, but what that represents. Being marked as one of the people of God. Fully belonging, you could say. What does it mean to fully belong? And here's the point I want to make about this, because this is going to become, and it's going to really affect our reading of Acts, and also it will transform your reading of Paul's letters. It's the Jew-Gentile relationship is not a background issue to the preaching of the gospel. Okay, it's not like they're going out preaching the gospel and this thing keeps coming up. It is the message of the gospel itself. Embedded in the gospel is the story of the God of Israel working through Israel to save the nations, the Gentiles. That is the gospel. Right? It's not like, you know, come to God and your sins will be forgiven, but we also want to get the Jews and Gentiles to cooperate. No, the gospel starts with God creating the world according to Israel's scriptures, God choosing Abraham according to Israel's scriptures, Abraham's family and all that, what it means to belong and why he chose the family in the first place. So when Paul preaches the gospel in Acts 13, he tells the story of Israel. That's the gospel. All right? So that's what I'm saying. We can't overemphasize this. And again, it's not a background issue. It is embedded in the gospel itself. The gospel is that the good news that Israel's God has fulfilled all his promises to his people, despite their unfaithfulness and failure. And in doing so, he has dealt with both the failure of his people and accomplished the original purpose that they had failed to do, which was to bless all the nations, to bring the nations back through his people. That was the original purpose for which he entered into covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants after him. I will bless you and make of you a great nation, and in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is, and in the gospel, it's God has done that, even though Israel had never did it. But that's okay, because God has done it. He did what Israel didn't do, and he also has enabled them to come into the family as well, even though they fail. It's grace to both sides. And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, listen, you don't want to downplay the grace that's being extended to the Gentiles, because that's the very same grace that enables you to also be a part of the people of God and not be cut off and not be left in exile, which is what you deserve. But I've brought you back from exile through the Messiah, through the forgiveness of sins. So, I just want to read a little snippet from a book that we're familiar with, a letter that we're familiar with, Ephesians chapter 2. And just with this backdrop, no, it's not a backdrop, it's the essence of the gospel. With this in mind, just listen. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So yeah, you Gentiles, you were lost, way lost. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Both. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay, and then he goes on in chapter 3, he says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." Now think, what is the mystery of Christ? "Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations." Verse 6, "The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs." That's the mystery. That's the whole, that's not the backdrop of the gospel. That is the gospel. That God has blessed the nations through Abraham's descendants. He did it. He did what he promised. It's an amazing thing. And so it's not like he's preaching the gospel of grace and, you know, whatever is going on between the Jews and the Gentiles needs to get worked out. The gospel of grace is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the one nation of God, the one family of God. That is the gospel. All right, so it's not, the gospel isn't like just detached from that. It necessarily includes that. All right. So the reason I say that is because we're coming up to chapter 15, which is about that very issue, okay? But it's also going to come up a lot, and it explains why, it explains some of the conflict that Paul and his partners in ministry experience as they're going through Asia. All right, so back to 14. This is a pretty short chapter, and it contains some, I think, little nuggets that are good. So I think we can work through this fairly quickly. First of all, they go to Iconium. They enter into the Jewish synagogue. This is where they always go, and it says they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Okay, and that's pretty typical. I think this is included as just a typical response. The gospel goes forth and people respond in faith, and then there's this opposition that comes in and this persecution that happens. So, you know, what do you do when people's minds have been poisoned against you? So they remained for a long time. That's funny. So they just hung out. Man, this is people hate us here. Let's stay for a long time. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And then when an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, then they left. All right, okay, now it's getting real. You know, they had rocks in hands. We're gonna get on to the next city. There's a time to stay and be bold, and there's also a time to leave. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. Now, they come to Lystra, and another sign is performed. And the people at Lystra, this is an interesting story because there is a local legend, and it's actually well documented in mythology. It's included in Ovid's Metamorphosis. But there's this story of this particular region where, according to legend, and the people here would have known this legend, there is a temple to Zeus here. He's one of the local deities. They felt very strongly about who they were worshiping Zeus. So they perform this miracle, and then everybody goes, whoa! And the backdrop of this is that at one point, according to legend, Zeus and Hermes had come to this city, and they had tried like 1,000 houses, and nobody let them in or gave them hospitality. This was like a big thing in the ancient world. Hospitality was this kind of a moral obligation. Like if you turned somebody away, if you turned a guest away, it was like murder or adultery. You know, it was that kind of level. It was a taboo. And so they don't find any hospitality in 1,000 houses, except for one house, this older couple named Philemon and Baucis, and they receive them in and give them some food, and then they say basically, hey, we're gonna destroy this place because the people here are just rude, didn't welcome us in, but you guys are good to go. And so the rest of the place, everybody's destroyed by a flood, and except for this older couple. And so that was kind of the legend. And so when he performs a miracle, they're like, oh, let's welcome them in. All right. And so as soon as they perform the miracle, it says, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes. So the two gods in this legend, and here they are. And it says, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city. All right, so this is a big deal, right? There's a temple at the entrance of the city, a temple to Zeus. The priest of Zeus probably had one job, which was if Zeus shows up, welcome him. That was like the whole purpose of his job. The priest of Zeus, he's like, it's happening. Brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And everybody's like, yeah, we don't want to be destroyed by a flood this time. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? And we get a glimpse, because this is a very pagan area, right? They're not in a synagogue at this point. They're dealing with the priests of Zeus, like just straight up pagans. And we get a little snippet here of Paul preaching to Gentiles, the things he primarily underscores to Gentiles. And he's going to really flesh this out in Athens, chapter 17, when he stands on Mars Hill on the Areopagus. And he says his spirit was provoked within him because he saw the city was full of idols. So first of all, their response to being instantly dubbed as celebrities was to tear their garments. No. No. Right? They didn't leverage it. They didn't thank God for the influence that he gave them and then do their thing. They said, no, 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 no. This is all wrong. This has nothing to do with us. Zero. We also are men of like nature with you. We are one of you. Whatever the sign was, we're one of you. And we bring you good news. That's the gospel. Now here's the gospel to Gentiles. That you should turn from these vain things, these idols, to a living God. And that's a big point in preaching to pagans, is turn from idols. Vain things to a living God. So a God who's not dead, a God who's not basically an inanimate thing who is given life by its worshipers. No, to a living God who has life apart from his worshipers. Living God who made heaven and earth, creator God. So not a God who is subject, who is within this order, but who's outside of that order and caused this order to come into being. Because there were a lot of gods, and they were an awful lot like people. I don't know if you've ever studied Greek mythology, but the gods are pretty much like people with magic powers. But like character-wise, you know, they're sleeping around, they're deceiving people, you know, all the things that they're tricking each other and tricking humans. It's a really despicable bunch, you know, the gods. But it's because it's gods created in the image of man. Right? An idol is a god created in the image of man. Man is a creature created in the image of God. And that's the difference. And that's really the hinge point for his gospel. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Hey, all of this is from God. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Right? While God was working his purposes in the earth, he was aware of everything that was going on. He saw all the nations. We have his record. We have an intimate record of him dealing with one particular nation. But he was aware of all the nations. But he didn't leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food with gladness. What an awesome thing. Hey, this is the God who made everything. And let me tell you, every time that you had a meal with friends and family, and you were like, this is awesome. God gave that to you. What a way to preach the gospel to pagans. Who is this God? Well, he's the one who made it possible for you to have joy and gladness. That's a cool apologetic. You know, the argument from joy. That's a great way to argue for God's existence. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. All right, it's not getting through, right? He said some awesome things. It didn't really penetrate. But now it says that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. That would have been probably Pisidian Antioch where they started, in Iconium. And they've got these, like, these Jews following them. Like hecklers. It's like these bands of hecklers following them. And this is miles and miles. Like, I think Pisidian Antioch is like 100 miles away. And they don't have cars. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Whew. So all of this persecution finally catches up to Paul, and they do their worst to him, and they drag him out and think he's dead. Now, I don't know if he actually died, or I don't know how what about it, but whatever his condition was, it made lots of people think he's gone. He's dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. I want more details. Nothing. He just rose up, and then he goes with Barnabas to Derbe. The next day, dead, left for dead, dragged out, and he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And they just continue the work. When they preach the gospel. Now, I like this. We read this at the beginning. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they preached the gospel and had made many disciples. I like this because when we think about discipleship, sometimes we think about this long, drawn-out process. Somehow they were able to preach the gospel and make disciples. I don't know exactly how long they were there, but it wasn't years. It probably wasn't even months. But in that amount of time, they preached the gospel and they made disciples. They were disciples that were made. Now, they probably weren't very mature, but they were disciples, right? And a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. And that's the goal. The goal isn't just to convince someone that God loves them. All right, great. but to convince them that God loves them and there is a whole life for you to live learning from Jesus. And when someone's convinced of that and they say, I have decided to follow Jesus, then they're a disciple. Right? And that's when they've been, that's when a disciple has been made. Now, lots of teaching and training and maturing has to take place, right? But the disciples had been made. And I like that. They are now disciples. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Encourage to continue in the faith. I thought of like, who's the Tour de France cyclist? Lance Armstrong, right? You could say like, all right, he really knew how to ride the bike. But he's at the tail end of like this advanced lifetime of training. Making a disciple is like when he first learned how to balance. He became a cyclist. Right? Now he became something much greater than that. But at that moment of balancing on your own, that's like a disciple has been made, right? There was some training wheels, there was some helping, and then as soon as that internal balance has been developed, we got a cyclist, we got a disciple. And Paul says, now, you got it, but don't keep pedaling. Right, don't stop. And he's encouraged them to continue in the faith. Don't stop pedaling. This is about pursuing Jesus. And if you are pursuing Jesus, you are a disciple, you got what you need. God will take it from there. Just don't stop. Use those pedals, you know. You don't have training wheels, so don't try and lean on the training wheels. Just, you got to continue. Continue in the faith. And it's the forward progress itself, when you're riding a bike, it's the forward progress itself that provides the necessary forces to keep you upright. That is like, because here's what it says. This was a fast thing. They preached, they made disciples, they encouraged them to continue in the faith. And they told them that through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. It's going to get rough. And a tribulation is any kind of, it's not just persecution. Persecution's obvious. But it's not just persecution. There's lots of stuff. There's going to be a lot of obstacles. And really what this word tribulation means, it means a squeeze. What you do with grapes is you do this word to them, if that makes sense. To make wine, you squeeze the grapes. Those grapes underwent tribulation. There's going to be tribulations, many. I think that includes both like the quantity, but also the variety. There's all kinds of stuff. Listen, all kinds of stuff. For them, there were these Jewish persecutors. There were pagans who didn't understand what was going on. It was all kinds of stuff floating around. For us, you know, I think there's still many tribulations. You know, we kind of think, well, I'm not persecuted. We live. But listen, there are many persecutions. Sometimes the lack of that clear, you can be oppressed by options. Right? When someone it says, confess Jesus or die, you got one option, right? To be a faithful believer. When someone says, hey, here's lots of money and lots of free time. Now go and be a radical follower of Jesus. I do. You start down a path, I don't know about this. I mean, just that there's, when Jesus calls you to a life of self-sacrifice, you can experience, your flesh can revolt against you. No, This is not, this can't be right. This feels too bad. And your flesh and your selfishness and your pride or your fear can, you know, like follow you hundreds of miles, trying to poison the minds, to poison your mind against what God wants you to do. But through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's all kinds of tribulations. There are persecutions for the faith, but there's your own selfishness, your own stuff that God's calling you out of. He's having to undo a lot of things in you, systems of thought, ways that you thought, and he has to dismantle that. And that hurts. It doesn't feel very good when it happens. Continue in the faith. Continue in trusting Jesus. You're going to get pulled through some really tight spots. You're going to get pulled through some pressure. Everything's kind of close up around you a little bit. You're going to feel trapped. Anybody ever feel trapped? It's just that feeling of like, I'm just trapped. Life is on top of me. I just can't breathe. That's pressure. It's tribulation. And they had appointed elders for them in every church. I mean, they got all the way from preaching the gospel to appointing elders in a pretty short amount of time. Now, I don't think that's the ideal way to do it, but the bare bones, the ingredients were there, and then it says, but this is the main ingredient. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Hey, we're servants of the Lord, Paul and Barnabas, and we can teach them and train them, but the Lord's got this church here in Derby, all right? They're going to come back to Derby next time, and lo and behold, this church is so good that they've produced Paul's star disciple, Timothy. When he comes back through, they said, man, you got to meet this guy, Timothy. And he goes, all right. Hey, I'm taking him with me. I started this church anyway. But a little bit of time, but the church was planted there. And they committed them to the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to this church. And the disciples were faithful, and the elders were faithful. And it began to produce fruit. It was really cool. So then they come back. They passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. That's the port city, close to where they entered the mainland. And they just sail all the way back from there. They skip Cyprus, and they just go all the way back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Come full circle. They come back, and when they arrived and they gathered the church together, they declared all God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Beautiful. They're worshiping, ministering to the Lord. They get sent out. I mean, an amazing sequence of events takes place, and they get to witness the move of the Holy Spirit in some powerful ways. And they come back and they go, all right, work's done. And then they wait on the next one. But they have to do a little bit of in-house business before they go back out. That brings us to the Jerusalem Council. They're going to debate this amongst themselves and ultimately have to take it down to Jerusalem, visit the big dogs, and get their input on the whole Jew Gentile thing. How the Gentiles are coming in, praise the Lord. What do we do with them? what do we do with these guys? All right, awesome. Yeah, so that brings us to we'll talk through Acts 15. Hopefully I've kind of primed the pump for some of the that Jew-Gentile stuff. It's not just a cultural, hey, We got to figure out how to live in a multicultural environment. That's not really what's going on. It has to do with the central understanding of what the gospel actually is, who the Messiah actually is, and what that means for Jews and Gentiles. Paul says it. Listen, I preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Greeks. It's a little bit different going to the Jews, all right? The gospel to the Jews sounds a little different, but it's the same big story, all right? You were supposed to be the people through whom all the nations were blessed. You failed, but Christ has died, and he's done what you couldn't. Praise the Lord. Get on board. You killed him, but God raised him. So now you know he's the one. That's the gospel to the Jews. So follow him. He's your Messiah. He's all the covenants fulfilled. To the Gentiles, hey, because God's done that, grace is now poured out on you. And you can not only join what's going on here, but you can have the same type of family relationship with the Father and with one another as they do. God can raise up from these stones children, sons of Abraham. Gentiles, you are now part, and God has created one new man in place of the two. And now it's God and his people in the earth, and you know, the sky's the limit. So it's awesome. That is the gospel. The gospel can't be preached outside of the story of God and how he got to that place in Jesus. So yeah, the gospel is Jesus loves you and can forgive your sins, but that is part of a huge story that it really helps us to understand. And so some of the words like some of the gospel words, like and what they mean, make a lot more sense in light of when Paul's trying to unpack the gospel in some of his letters. It makes a lot more sense in light of this story of Israel's God being faithful to the point of himself dying for his people to do what they couldn't do, so that the nations of the world could be blessed through Messiah. And now he's on the throne. And that's according to the law, right? That the king of Israel was to be the king of all the earth. And from Jerusalem, the law goes forth out into all the world. So, big story. And Acts is just tracking right along with it. They're in that same story. It's so cool. All right, amen. Let's come to the table.